Read tonight in chapter 10 again of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he, God, is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, then if we do that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Therefore cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might then receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry or delay. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Shall we bow again in prayer? Our Father, we want to commit to thy gracious care both thy holy word that we have read together and also ourselves in our deep need tonight as thy children. We thank thee that thou art careful for thy word, for thy truth. It is in this confidence that we come together, our Father, to read and meditate therein. We know that thou wilt feed us. We remember how the Lord Jesus could say to the disciples on one occasion, If a son shall ask his father for an egg, will he give him a stone? And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? We know that thou art interested in us. Thou hast amply shown us, our Father, thy love for us. And it is in this confidence in thee and thy goodness and grace that we come before thee tonight. And in the realization also of our own insufficiency and our sinfulness and our failure, and we are so often reminded of this, we thank thee for thy long-suffering and thy patience with us, and we are often made to wonder at this. We thank thee for this, our Father, that thou art still for us and with us, and as we have sung in our hymn tonight, thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, and how we praise thee for this. And now as we meditate in thy word tonight, wilt thou indeed strengthen again thy dear children? We thank thee for their coming tonight and for their interest in thy precious word and in the things that concern thy glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus. We do pray that this is our motivation for coming, that thou wilt recompense us by blessing us and encouraging us by thy precious word. May it be the work of thy Spirit to do this, because the speaker cannot do this. And our Father, we must acknowledge that we have no wisdom of our own and no ability apart from thy Spirit. We do pray that ungrieved in our midst tonight and unhindered in any way, that he may do that wonderful work, that he may take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us, and that he might, our Father, strengthen and encourage us and enlighten us in these things that we have read in this passage from thy holy word. So we rest upon thee, and we shall wait upon thee for thy blessing tonight. In the Lord Jesus' worthy name, we ask these things. Amen. Now, you will notice in what we have read this evening in chapter 10 that we have come, if you're familiar, as I'm sure you are, with the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have come to another one of the numerous warnings. It may be that after a little while we shall take a moment or two to go back and just connect the other two principal warnings in the epistle. It's a very serious warning, as you can see in these verses that we have read tonight. If we sin willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye, and so on. This is very, very strong language, as you can see, and it is language which has very, very often disturbed many of the Lord's people, coming and reading these verses and reading only the verses and not reading the context, and consequently ending up in a great deal of consternation and discouragement. I trust that that warning, as we shall look at it in a few moments, will become clear and simple to us. Not that it will lose any of its power, but that at least we shall have a true understanding of its import. Now, to begin with, let's just remind ourselves of the situation to which this epistle to the Hebrews was addressed. These Hebrew Christians were living in a very, very difficult time. Now, I know this is on the tapes and in the notes that you may have taken last year, but I have to take a moment to say this. Otherwise, we shall not be able to understand this warning that I've just pointed out to you. And I just want to remind you, therefore, of their particular situation. A situation in which, in many respects, we will never find ourselves, but that doesn't mean that the Epistle to the Hebrews has nothing to say to us. Our difficulties, our trials, may be of a different nature than theirs, but the principles by which we shall remain faithful to the Lord are the same, no matter what the nature of the trials may be. And I'm sure you will agree with that, and as I mentioned yesterday morning in the morning meeting, that throughout this epistle we have the person of Christ and the work of Christ presented to us as that which will sustain us in our Christian path, regardless of what the difficulties may be. But once again, we have to remind ourselves that these are Hebrews to whom this epistle was written. And therefore, what is in view in all these warnings, the one that I've just read with you tonight and the others also in the epistle, what is in view in these warnings in this epistle is not a warning or a caution against worldliness or immorality or backsliding. It's nothing of the kind. It is a warning directed to the possibility of apostasy, which is a very, very different thing than backsliding. Now, one might say immediately, well, you don't think there are any apostates in this meeting tonight. No, I don't. But you see, if we do not understand those portions of the Word of God that addresses itself to apostasy, if we don't understand that, and we come to read those portions, such as the one we have read tonight, well then, as I said a moment ago, we are going to be in all kinds of consternation and distress in our mind. Because we might come and suppose that, well, this could apply to me. If I sin willfully, and so on, and what punishment shall I receive? A worse punishment than under Moses' law, and so on. And many dear souls have come under a great cloud in their mind and been terribly discouraged because they have not understood these things in their context. And therefore, while I am very, very hopeful, and I believe, and I want to believe, as the apostle did when he wrote in his language, he wanted to believe that all these professing Christians, these Hebrew Christians as we would call them, that they were all true believers and had truly been born again, and that none of them would apostatize. That was his hope. But of course, what we have to recognize is that there have always been among the people of God those who were not truly born again. I'm going to say more about that in a moment or two. But first of all, I want to remind you, as I said, of the situation in which these Hebrew Christians lived. It is very evident from the epistle that many of them were turning back and giving up the Christian course. Now, I just said to you that the warnings in the epistle are not about immorality, worldliness on the part of a Christian, or any kind of failure in the Christian path. We are all subject to failure. We all sin, as John tells us in his epistle. Every one of us here tonight, the speaker included, no one is accepted, though we are all born again. We fail. We sin. We become worldly in our ways. We become contaminated with the world and so on. We all do that. We all have our failures. But this epistle does not address its warnings to failures in the Christian path. Its warnings have to do with giving up that path altogether. Now, that's a very, very different thing. So we are talking in this epistle about apostasy and not about backsliding. We are talking about the possibility of a Judas among the people of God and not a Peter. Peter was a backslider. Judas was an apostate. These two things are poles apart in their meaning, and we must understand them. Now, this epistle was written to people who were under all kinds of pressure. Naturally speaking, if I may use that term advisedly, there were all kinds of reasons why these people might apostatize or might feel like turning back and might feel like saying, well, I'm not going to follow the Christian way anymore because it's just brought me into too much trouble. And it did. You see, as Jews, first of all, apart from their being Christians, the very fact that they were Jews, they were living in very troublous times. This epistle, so far as we can determine, was written about 64 A.D. Now, that's only 6 years, as you can figure very quickly, from 70 A.D., when everything came tumbling down on their heads. When the Roman army came in 70 A.D. and destroyed their city and their temple and scattered the Jews in every direction of the compass. But you see, that didn't just happen suddenly in 70 A.D. just like that. The pressure was building up for 10 years. And they're almost through the halfway mark when this letter was written. The political situation under which they lived in 64 A.D. was difficult in the extreme. But on top of that, these particular Jews, that was true of all Jews, but these particular Jews to whom this letter was written, they had an added difficulty. Their trials were compounded by the fact that they were not only Jews, but that they were now Christians. Now, in a sense, we know that those two things, spiritually speaking, we know are a contradiction in terminology, but we're not going to go into that tonight. You know what I mean when I speak about a Hebrew Christian. They were people who had been born Hebrews in the flesh, but had now been persuaded, as they had heard the gospel, they had now been persuaded to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And the danger, therefore, that they were facing, and what some of them apparently were actually doing, was that they were now turning right around and saying, we're going back to Jewry, we're going back to Judaism, we made a mistake in believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of the very good reasons why they would think that way, and an extreme difficulty in the minds of these dear people, and you and I cannot possibly put ourselves in their shoes. We just cannot imagine it. Because they believed from their Old Testament prophets that when Messiah comes, they would be delivered from all their problems. Isn't that what the prophets say? Well, they'd been persuaded to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but instead of being delivered from their problems when they believed that, they were into more difficulties than they ever had before. So, as I said a moment ago, quite naturally, the way the mind works, they have to ask themselves, well, he can't be the Messiah then. How could he be? When we were looking in last year into chapters 3 and 4, that's the very thing that the apostle points out to them in those chapters. He says, now look, he said, this is not the day of rest. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. It remains. It's there. It's in the future. We're going forward to it, but we're not there yet. And so they were in extreme difficulties. Now, who is going to turn back? Who is it who is not going to stand in the difficult day? Well, the false professor. The one who is going to become now an apostate because he doesn't have real life within him and therefore doesn't have the strength, doesn't have the possibility of withstanding in the difficulties. And therefore, you see, because some of them were wavering on this point, we have these extreme warnings in the epistles, such as the one that we've read of tonight, saying, if you turn back, there is no other way. You're going back to something that God has finished with. And if you do that, you're lost. But remember that an apostate was never saved in the first place. An apostate is one who has made public confession of Christ, and later on he makes public denial. Public denial. And he turns right around and goes in the opposite direction. Now it's interesting, and I'll just mention this and we'll move on from this point, but it is important. It's interesting that back in the early chapters, in chapters 3 and 4, when the apostle refers to an illustration of this in their history, he goes back to Kadesh Barnea. And you remember in the book of Numbers how that when they stood at the border of the land, and they had only been not a very long time out of Egypt, when they stood at the borders of the land and they sent the spies in, and the spies came back and said, oh, it's a wonderful land, tremendous fruit growing there, a very fertile land, but we can't go in there because there are giants there. Now, two men that came back said, yes, we can go in, Joshua and Caleb. They said, yes, we can, because God is able. God has promised that that's the land for us, and he's going to give it to us. And the people said, no, we can't go in because of the difficulties. They stopped. They halted on the path because of the difficulties. And they didn't enter into the promised land. Then what did they do? Well, they didn't turn aside and say, well, now there's a good land over this direction of the compass. Let's go over there and camp there, or let's go this way over there instead of going straight ahead into the land. They didn't say either one of those two things. You know what they said? Right about face. We're going that way. What way was that? Back to where they came from. They said, let's make us a new leader. Forget this Moses guy. Let's make us a new leader and go back to Egypt. You get the idea? Go right back to where they had started from and wipe that path off in their history that they had traversed from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, and thereby say that the whole path, the whole business of coming out of there was a mistake in the first place. We never should have come. That's apostasy. That's not failure in the path. That's a repudiation of the path. Saying that the path altogether was wrong. And we never should have been on it. Now that's what these people were in danger of doing. And obviously some of them were already doing. And that news apparently, I judge, had come to the inspired writer and hence his writing of this letter. Now, of course, those who are real among these group of Christians, those who are truly born again, they experience the same difficulties. What do they need? Do they need warning about the fearful looking for of judgment as we have read tonight? No. What do they need? They need encouragement. And we have come yesterday morning to More or less, although there are other encouragements to come, of course, but we have come to a very large extent to the end of the real encouragement foundation in the epistle, and that is that we were reading about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we can't go into that again, of course, but those of you who were here yesterday morning will remember that he tells them that in the interval, the end of chapter 9, he is coming again, apart from the sin question for those who look for him. But until he comes, and the until is the time of difficulty. The until is the time of trial. Until he comes again, we're going to have trials. So, how shall we get along? Well, we read in chapter 10 yesterday that we shall get along this way, that we have an unfailing, secure, unceasing, uninterruptible link with God. And that is our great high priest who, having made one offering for sins, he sat down forever at the right hand of God, and by that one offering he perfected forever the sanctified ones. We shall never mind what transpires in the meantime, in the interval, whatever it may be on the path before us, he says to them, nothing can sever us from our God, because that living, eternal link is seated there at the right hand of God, our great high priest. Well, that's the encouragement. Tonight we have come now to add once again another warning. And you remember in reading through the epistle, don't you, how that these two things are interwoven. We have encouragement, warning, encouragement, and they're all interwoven together, those two lines of ministry. Now, let me just underscore one point that I have already mentioned, and that is that obviously then he is writing this epistle. Let me put it this way. He's writing it to who? To Christians? Or to simply professing Christians? Well, categorically, he's not directing it to either. But he's directing it to a mixed company in which there are both. Now, we should not be surprised at that. If you go back through Scripture, even in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, that's always been the case. The very people I just mentioned that turned back at Kadesh Barnea, what does Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 say about them? He says they all were baptized unto Moses. He says they were all under the cloud. They all came through the divided sea. They all ate the same spiritual meat and drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the hope that was set before them. All of this, he says in 1 Corinthians 10 about the Israelites who came out of Egypt. Five times, he says there, they all had this blessing. They all had this blessing. They all had this blessing. All of them. But they weren't all real believers, were they? And the wilderness experience, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, proved who was real and who was not. So in that sense, that passage is very similar to what we're reading here in Hebrews. So that company was mixed. The company that we now call the church, even in the epistles in the New Testament. And we forget this. We seem somehow to ride over this. It's a mixed company. Both Paul and Peter, in their epistles, they warn the people to whom they're writing, make sure you're in the faith. But those epistles are addressed to Christians, are they not? Yes. But they are addressed with the possibility, recognizing the possibility that there are those among those Christians to whom those epistles are written who are not real. Hence the warning. Think of the warning in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live after the flesh, he's writing to Christians in the assembly at Rome. He says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Who's that? People among them who weren't born again at all. That's not a real Christian. He doesn't say if you follow at some time the dictates of the flesh. He doesn't say if you fall into sin and exercise the flesh in its desires. He doesn't say that. He says if you live after the flesh. That's not something incidental. That's something that's characteristic. He says if you live that way, you don't have eternal life at all. And you're going to die. Eternally, not physically. Not physical death. Eternal death. Wouldn't make any sense to say to the Christians, if you don't live right, you're going to die physically. Spiritual Christians die too, don't they? Such a warning wouldn't make any sense at all. Now we might add to that, just to underscore it, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Seven churches. But they're a mixed company. And in each one of those seven churches, he calls on people to overcome, doesn't he? And the overcomer is the one who is truly God's child, who's really been born again. And those who are not born again, though they may take the name Christian, they won't overcome. They will somewhere along the path, it might take a long, long time, but they will fail after all. So we're talking about what theologians call, and what is in the, I think in the Westminster Confession, is called the perseverance of the saints. Dr. Boyce in Philadelphia, whom some of you are familiar with his excellent ministry, he says, being a very strong Calvinist, of course, he has to say this. He says, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, he said, if the perseverance of the saints depended on the saints, then the saints would not persevere. What he means is that it is ultimately dependent on God. But I think he should have added that while it is true that it ultimately depends upon God, let's not forget that the saints in the New Testament epistles are exhorted to persevere, are they not? Isn't that what we're reading? Let us hold fast. And if they are exhorted to persevere, that surely indicates that they are able to persevere, does it not? And that they are therefore responsible to persevere, faithful to the end. But how far they can persevere in their own strength, and at what point God intervenes on their behalf, I do not know. Nor does Dr. Boyce, nor does anyone else. Both of these things work together. Those who are truly in heart for God and His Son and His will, God will see to it that they are overcomers and that they persevere. But you can't sit back and say, well, God will take care of me, without any spiritual exercise. Otherwise, the exhortations of the New Testament would have no meaning whatsoever, would they? So we need to keep these two things in balance. Well, having said all that, let's come and look at his exhortation here to hold fast, where we have read in verse 23 tonight. Let us hold fast the confession, you see, of our hope. You see how that language is in keeping with all that we have been saying? It's not, let us hold fast morally or spiritually or faithfully. That's not exactly what he says. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. In other words, we have stated, by reason of the fact that we claim to be Christians, we have stated that we have a hope. Now, hope is something that as yet is unrealized, but which we expect to be realized at some future date. Now, what he's saying is, you've stated you have this hope. Now, until it is realized, you've got to retain that hope unto the end. Now, let's just turn back for a moment, if you will, please, to chapter 3, because I think it's a good idea if we link these things together. We'll try to avoid as much repetition as possible from the other meetings we had in the earlier part, but I do think we should take a moment to to show how this idea is repeated. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope that we say we have unto the end. It's one thing to start with it, but you've got to keep it to the end. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made companions of the Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, or the confidence we had at the beginning of our Christian path, if we hold that steadfast unto the end. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So you see, it's one thing to start in the path. The idea is that we must continue in the path, you see, to hold fast the confidence that we've stated that we have. And of course, let us refer again to what they have stated. They have stated that their confidence is in Jesus as the Messiah. You and I believe that too. And having stated that, they must continue it in spite of all things that are against them. The reason is given in verse 23 also. For he is faithful that promised. God is faithful, we must be faithful. And then, in verses 24 and 25, and this is very interesting that he turns to this, true faith is evidenced in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, when he says in the warning, let us hold fast the confidence, the hope that we have, let us hold it fast unto the end, this is not something that we are to be self-centered in. All the Lord's people are in the difficulty which is addressed in this epistle, and they must help one another. Now, we're not going to take time to go aside on these two verses, although I think it would be very profitable to ask ourselves the question. I think one time we may have taken up John 13 here, it seems to me. And you remember we put the question to you, how are you getting along with the basin of water? Are we taking care of each other in this pilgrim journey? Are we washing one another's feet? Are we concerned about one another? This is what he's saying here. You see, he's talking about the reality of this faith that they have professed. Hold fast that hope that you have stated. Now, how are you going to evidence that you're real in the faith? Well, here's one sure way. By caring and communicating with others and meeting together with others. And by the way, may I just interject that doesn't simply mean meeting together physically in this building. Do you know that it's possible to come to a gathering in this building or any other building physically and not be together in spirit? I'm sure we all know that. And I've often said, because I believe it is true, that any assembly of saints who are only together when they are together in this building and at no other time in their week-by-week lives, there's something radically wrong. Something radically wrong. If that is true, then our fellowship, as we call it, is strictly a formality within these four walls. And surely that is not the fellowship that is intended in Holy Scripture. It is to be a fellowship in spirit and in heart. If I'm not here between Sunday and Tuesday, or from Tuesday night till the next Sunday morning, what's happening to my brethren and sisters Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? I don't know that. No, I'm not saying for one moment that everybody each one can be concerned with each other one in the 50 or so in fellowship. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to say is that there ought to be this spirit of concern. I know, of course, that we do not go around telling everybody our troubles. Everybody has their private life, and so you should have, but that's not the point. The point is that there ought to be a concern, you see, and a gathering together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is not simply a concern for the assembly gathering as such. We have that in other portions of the word. But this, evidently within the context, is a gathering together with a concern for each other. I boldly perhaps said, perhaps too boldly one night, but I'm afraid I lost my patience in a Bible reading. And we had two Scotsmen at either end of the horseshoe shape in the chairs years ago, and they were arguing back and forth. And I kind of lost my patience, and I said, "Brethren, if we haven't come to the Bible reading with the purpose and the desire of edifying the people of God, we might better have stayed at home. Don't come to the Bible reading just to propound your favorite view on the passage that we're studying." The ministry, whether it's in a conversational Bible reading or from the pulpit or whatever, in the assembly, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is to be for the edification of the saints, not to show the saints how much I know, but for their edification and help. Now, obviously, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together with this purpose in view. We are to come together because we are to provoke one another to love and to good works and care for one another. And doesn't that obviously and immediately bring to mind the Lord's words to the disciples in John 13? He says, "If you have love one to another, then shall all men know that ye are my disciples." You see. Of course, when you read this within the context, if you want to keep in your mind the situation with these people, you can imagine why in many instances they would not be gathering together. I was with saints, as I've probably told you before, but it just comes to my mind, in Eastern Europe, who in many areas are afraid to gather together. And unfortunately, some very timid souls do not come to some of the gatherings that they do have in secret and in homes on that account, because they're afraid of the authorities, and you can appreciate that. I certainly wouldn't criticize them for it. I don't know what I would do if I was living in that situation. And therefore, when we think of them, we ought to be able to appreciate the fact. We do take it for granted, don't we, that we can come together without being molested, without being hindered or hampered by governments and officials. We ought to be thankful for that. But it's used here as an indication of real life, you see, not as self-centeredness. Now, the next thing is in verses 26 and 27, and here we have the opposite to holding fast. We are exhorted, and this is the basic exhortation we began with in verse 23 that goes all through this whole section, and the next section we're going to look at tomorrow night too. You see, what we're talking about tonight is the urgency of holding fast. We must. But then, at the end of this chapter, and right on into chapter 11, we're going to find the means of holding fast. But right now, we're talking about the urgency of it. And here we have the opposite to holding fast in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," if we do that, "there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but rather what remains is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Now, once more, let me indicate to you that the warning here is not regarding moral failure when he says, "if we sin willfully." You see, this is where Christians get into difficulty very often when they come to read this. They say, "if we sin willfully," well, we all know that sin is willful. You can hardly think of unwillful sin, can you? if we sin willfully. Well, let's try it that way for a moment, shall we? That may be the best way to see the folly of that kind of interpretation. Let's suppose that this is a real Christian, that he sins, and of course sins willfully. It says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but rather judgment. Well, how can that be true? How are we going to square that with 1 John chapter 2, which clearly tells us that when Christians sin, there is a sacrifice for that sin, and there is no judgment. There John says, if any man, and he's writing to Christians, if any man sin, what then? Judgment? No, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is and continues to be and always will be the propitiation for our sins. So that's the very opposite to what people apparently read into this passage, isn't it? So that can't be the meaning of this passage. Now, I want you to notice very carefully one word. It says, if we sin, now you're watching, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the truth. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. That is to say, after we have been enlightened. Not receiving the truth, but having been enlightened, receiving the knowledge of the truth. If having received that, we turn our back on that, well, there's nothing left. You see, if these people, in other words, having received, as they had in the preaching, the knowledge of the truth, as it was presented to them in the gospel concerning Jesus as the Messiah, that was brought to them, if they turn away from that, where are they going to go? The old system, he has clearly shown them in the previous passages, is finished. The sacrifices in the temple were completely inadequate. They did not put away sins. Well, if they didn't put away sins, and you turn your back on the gospel of Christ by which sins can be put away, then where do you go? There's only one thing left, he says. Judgment. So these people had received the knowledge of the truth. They had been enlightened. And you see, here we are. We're back to what we started with. This is apostasy. Being enlightened and then turning one's back on that enlightenment. That's apostasy. Now that's proven and confirmed by what follows. Because look what it says. Verse 27 says, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Well, if this was referring to Christians sinning and failing morally, do you mean to say that when a child of God sins, he becomes God's adversary? Impossible. Once a child of God, always a child of God. You can never be God's adversary. But it is further proven by this in verse 28. Here we have in verses 28 to 31 the gravity of the issues at stake. Justifies such language as fiery indignation. Because what is at stake when he says we sin willfully? What is the issue actually? Well, the issue is this, he says in verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has done what? Failed morally? No. Who hath done three things. Number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as common blood. And number three, is done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Three things. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. This is what's involved in this sinning willfully and turning one's back on the knowledge of the truth they had received. When they reject that, what are they doing? They're trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's what's involved. No wonder that the only thing for such is fiery indignation. When a Christian falls into sin, moral or spiritual, he doesn't trample underfoot the Son of God. This is willfully doing this. Now, this takes you back to two chapters, which I'm almost reluctant as we look at the clock to turn to, but I think we should. Let's go back to chapter 2 for a moment, because we're reading about a very, very serious warning here, and it's the third one in the epistle. The first one is in chapter 2. And I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 2. Now you have to follow carefully in this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, in view of what he said about the Son of God in chapter 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. You see, that's receiving, hearing the truth. Lest at any time we should slip away from them, the things we have heard. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now notice, God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, and different miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In what sense were they neglecting so great salvation? Not simply by putting it off. Not simply by saying in a gospel meeting, well, I'll think about this another week. That's not what's in view. What's in view is for these Jews to refuse the testimony concerning God's Son. Because that's what verse 4 says. God bearing witness to this message with signs and wonders and miracles. Now that's precisely the language that Peter used in Acts chapter 2 when he accosted the Jews with their guilt concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what he said. He said, God has confirmed that he is the Messiah. By signs and wonders, which he did, which you're all familiar with, he says. And yet in spite of that, you took him and crucified him. So that's what the neglect of this salvation is. It's the revelation of Christ that's in view in those verses. And all through here, let me say once more, therefore, it's not failure. It's the conscious, witting, and therefore culpable rejection of Christ. That's what's in view. Now look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 4. Says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made outward partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that is the miracles, if they who have tasted all this shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Because they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's apostasy. They crucify the Son of God afresh. They do that willfully. They do that consciously. They do that intelligently. In other words, what he's saying there is this, that people who will do that, they are endorsing the crucifixion. They are looking back and they are saying, yes, what happened some years ago outside Jerusalem's gates when our leaders cried out for the death of Jesus of Nazareth and the Romans put him to death. These people are saying that was absolutely right because he was a blasphemer. He was an impostor. They are crucifying afresh to themselves, in their estimate, the Son of God, and putting him to an open shame. Well, that's apostasy. That's coming back to chapter 10 now. That's the gravity of the situation. No wonder he says, fiery indignation. Then he says in verse 30 of our chapter, we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, he's only quoting here. He's not necessarily saying, if anyone should get tripped up on the language, God shall judge his people. That doesn't mean to say that these individuals who do this are God's people. But he's simply quoting a passage from the Old Testament that shows that God is a God of judgment. You see. Besides which, the Israelites in the Old Testament were all the people of God, not just some of them. The ones who died and are in hell now, who were rejecters of the truth, who didn't really believe in the Old Testament times, they were the people of God. Because the people of God in the Old Testament are the people of God in a national and external sense. They were all Israelites. If you may remember or not, when we took up the vine in John 15, they were all part of the vine. The old vine, Israel. Every Israelite who was born in Israel was part of the vine. That didn't mean to say he was a real believer or that he was saved for eternity, but he was part of the earthly thing. The thing that grows in the earth. The earthly testimony. And that is true in the true vine, too. Those who have an external association with Christ in this age in which we live, they're part of the vine. But the vine does not picture an essential living relationship with a risen and glorified Christ. It's an earthly testimony, an earthly witness. It's like the great house in 2 Timothy or the great tree in Matthew 13. It's the external thing. Well, I think our time is about gone, but we must just say one or two more things about this. At verse 32. Verse 32, he goes on to say that in your prior experience, you people, verses 32 to 35, you've already proven, he says, what I said to you in verse 23, that he is faithful. And he takes them back, beginning at verse 32, and he says, call to remembrance the former days. I wonder what days that would be. Probably the days we read of in Acts chapter 8, I would think. Which was not too many years before the writing of this letter, in which there was a great persecution, and many of the people of God were sorely tried, put to death, lost their goods, their houses, were scattered. They went through very trying circumstances, and what he says to them is that in those days, in the early days of your experience, you took with joy the spoiling of your goods. But you proved in all this, he says, the faithfulness of God. And then he says to them in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. God saw you through that. When you're in the midst of a trial now, it's kind of difficult to say sometimes until the deliverance comes that God is faithful. But when you're at the end of it and you look back, now you just think of some trial you've had in your life. Don't we always have to say, without exception, as I look back, God was faithful? Maybe I wasn't, but he was. So he says to them in verse 36, that you must continue faith. Verse 35, rather, you must keep that confidence now in your present trial, because God was faithful through your former trial. A very important principle. And then in verse 36 and 37, he says, you must endure because the delay is temporary. He says in verse 36, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise, for yet a little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. He that shall come, what does that mean to a Hebrew? Well, he that shall come, who's that? Messiah. That's who they knew him as, the one who's coming. And he who has been announced to you as that, he that shall come, he will come. Make no mistake about that. He will not delay. And then he says, in answer to the question that we naturally raise, well now, it's all very well for you to say that he will come in the time that in his own good wisdom and plan that he has determined. But how do we get along in the meantime? How are we going to endure until he comes? And the answer is in the last two verses, beginning at verse 38, which is really an introduction to chapter 11. Because you see, it starts on the principle of faith. Verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. That's how you'll get along. To answer your question, how shall we get along in the meantime until he that shall come does come? How shall we get along? By faith. Now the quotation, of course, is from Habakkuk, or as some people like to say, Habakkuk. I find the Habakkuk easier to say. It's probably the wrong way, but it's easier for me to say. The other way sounds like you've got the hiccups. But in the prophecy of Habakkuk, he says, the just shall live by faith. Now, it's very interesting that the opening words of that prophecy, this is what the prophet Habakkuk says. O Lord, how long? And the very point we're on here is the subject of Habakkuk's prophecy. How long? He says, you remember the words in the second chapter of that prophecy, he says, Lord, thou art of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. And how come, Lord, you can look down and see everything that's going on and all the oppression that we're going through and you don't do anything about it? How come? And the Lord says to Habakkuk, I'm going to give you a vision of the deliverance that's going to come. Now he says to Habakkuk, in the midst of all this trial that you're crying to me about, those that are mine, the just, the righteous man, they will live by faith. That is, by implicit trust in me. Now, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you a vision, says the Lord, and I want you to print this vision in large letters. Put it up on the signboard on every corner in your city. So that he that reads it may run the race. That's interesting. He that reads it. Because what is faith? The just shall live by faith. He that reads the vision I'm going to give to you. You see? That's faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says, I want you to print the vision in large letters so that he that reads it will have the strength to run the race. Well, that's what we're entering into here. The subject of faith goes right into that wonderful 11th chapter. That's the principle we live by. We read. God has printed it large, hasn't he? What could be clearer printed than this? And he that reads what God has printed, that's the man that's going to run the race faithfully. That's the man that's going to persevere in spite of everything. But you can't do it if you don't read the sign, the large print, the vision that God has given. Can't do it if you don't do that. That's the source of faith. Faith is simply believing what God says in his word and believing it just because God says it. Not believing it because I can understand it, because there are many things I can't understand when I read them. But I believe it anyway, because it's God that says it. You know, sometimes when you hear people talking otherwise and they're kind of questioning, you feel like saying to them, What you're saying then is that God can tell lies.
Oh, no, I wouldn't say that. Well, but you see, we infer that if we don't believe what God says, don't we?
It doesn't matter whether it's in our daily supply of needs, food, clothing, shelter. Doesn't matter what it is, in any area of life. If I infer that God is not going to take care of me, then I'm suggesting that God tells lies, because God has said in His Word that He will take care of me. So faith is believing what God says. And that's what gives strength to the individual and to the assembly.